and where we're at this morning. 1 John chapter 5. I'm sure glad that you all come this morning. It's a joy and a blessing to have you in our home. It's a joy to have you here and to share the Word of God with you and to enjoy the mutual faith of us and you all. Our Heavenly Father, we ask this morning that you would open to us your Word. It is a joy to ruminate on this bread of life. It is a joy, Lord, to think of the apostles who wrote it, what they said, what they saw, their testimony, the hope that we have that goes far beyond what we see and hear and feel in this life. We thank you and we praise you, Father. You are our hope and our joy. Father, I pray that you would speak to these young people who have not had the experience of seeing your hand like us older people have. They have not seen the workings of God. Their faith is small and fragile. I pray, God, that you would help them to grow up into you in all things, that their hope would become firm and established. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 John chapter 5. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Now, there's another statement here that if it's ripped out of its context and used all by itself, could be dangerous. There's a lot of people who have their own version of Jesus and their own version and definition of Christ, and even their own definition of being born of God. The terms must be defined according to the message of 1 John and the rest of the Scripture. Whosoever believeth that Jesus of Nazareth, the one that we saw and felt and heard and declare unto you, is indeed the Christ of God, the Messiah. And they sincerely believe that with a biblical belief that means that I submit, I obey, I follow, I yield, I worship this one. If they truly believe, then that indeed they are born of God. And everyone that loveth him that begat, loveth him also that is begotten of him. You know, it's interesting to me how many times I've known people who talk about loving God, and yet they're kind of hesitant to say, I love Jesus. You know, they talk about God. I have relatives. Oh, God this and God that. God's good and they love God, and yet when it comes down, you don't hear much about I love Jesus. Jesus is a little too close to home. God is way out there in the abstract. We can make God pretty much what we want him to be and love this God that we have created, this God that we have imagined, and yet Jesus has particular teachings. Jesus was on earth. He did particular things. And so, but John says here, if you love God, then you're going to love Jesus. Don't even say you love God. You know, America, God bless America. Did you ever see any Jesus bless America stickers? They don't mind using the word God. One nation under Jesus. Have you seen that anywhere? It's because God is farther removed. Easier to redefine. Although Jesus is being redefined every day. He that loveth him that begat loveth him also that is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God. Oh, love, love, love. How do you know that God even recognizes your love as love? How do you know you have love? How many times churches, we loving God and loving our brother, you know, loving, genuinely loving people. How do you know that you are genuinely loving people? Here we have a test. We have a formula. By this we know that we love the children of God when, first and foremost, when we have already done this, when we love God and keep His commandments, when I am loving God and keeping His commandments, then I can have confidence that my love to others is right. My love to others is godly love and not human animal love, not human sympathy, not human affection, not a selfish love, but a godly love. And I can only have a godly love and have a true love when I first am already loving God and keeping His commandments. In 2 John, it says a similar thing, and this is love, that we walk after His commandments. That we walk after His commandments. Can someone say they love God and disobey Him? Can you say that you have God's love in you while you're not obeying God? No. You know what that tells me? That tells me that a lot of what we see out in the world today, flaunted and boasted as being love, 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 is not love at all. It's somebody's agenda. It's a nice front. It's a beautiful facade. It's a charming attraction. But it's not love. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. So, if you want to love the children of God, love God and keep His commandments. If you want to love God, keep His commandments. This is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. This is said over and over, and in the book of John, the Gospel of John, you know, we've read it already many times, no need to go back there. But John 14, Jesus makes it very clear. He that hath my words and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. He that hath my words and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. I'm going to be judged by that statement. On judgment day, when I stand before God, God's not going to say, did you love me? He won't have to ask. I'm going to be judged according to my works. Jesus said, I will render to every man according as his works shall be. So God doesn't need my testimony. I've already testified every day in what I've done. Every day I testify to God whether or not I love Him. Every day I testify. So God won't have to ask. God will look at what your life goal and your life purpose was all about. What did you live for? You need to ask yourself, what are you living for? What are your goals? What are your purposes? Verse 4. Let's go, we didn't finish verse 3. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous. Now hold it a minute. His commandments are not grievous? Are not grievous to who? Satan sure thought they were grievous when he rebelled. Those who say, we will not have this man to reign over us, they thought it was grievous. Those who love the world think his commandments are grievous. Those who sought liberty and promised liberty, as 2 Peter speaks of in Jude, they thought his commandments were grievous. They despised government, sought liberty. They thought his commandments were grievous. So, his commandments are not grievous to those who love him. His commandments are not grievous to the repentant. His commandments are not grievous to those who agree with him. He is telling me to live according to righteousness. If I hunger and thirst after righteousness, how can that be grievous to me? But if I lust after the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, if I'm looking over the wall, looking at what the world has, and wanting what the world has, and wanting to pursue what the world has, and his commandments are saying, thou shalt not, that's grievous to me. Why? Because my heart is unregenerate. My heart is backslidden. My heart is cold. My heart is unrepentant. I don't love him. You know, it's amazing you can have a church and you can have a church standard. And there are those who will move across country to come to your church because they want godliness. And there are those who will not move 2 miles to come to your church because it's legalism. It's grievous. It's so too heavy to carry. Well, what's the difference? I mean, we do it. There's not one standard in this church that my family doesn't practice. We homeschool. We dress in modest apparel. We have simple living. We're separated from the world. We have more children than any of those who are complaining. How come we can do it just fine? It's because it's not grievous. It's not grievous. If you want to be godly, it's not grievous. You know, it's amazing to me. If you were to ask Micah to go over there and wash dishes, I'm sure he would. But it would be hard work, wouldn't it? But you know what? Him and Zach can sit out in that deer stand for 7 hours. Was it 7 hours? So their toes were numb, their legs, the circulation was cut off, and then crawl across the field and run and freeze and do all this to shoot a deer. That wasn't grievous. That was joy. Huh? Because, why? Because they loved it. It's what they wanted to do. But for some reason, none of my boys seem to love washing dishes. But yet they'll go out there in the blowing and the cold and work all day to build a doghouse. Or, you know, something else that they want to do. Build a tree stand. They'll drag 4 by 8 sheets of plywood over hill and through the valley and up the other side and do all this, and it's fun. Nobody told them to do it. They didn't have to do it. They wanted to do it. That's the difference, isn't it? His commandments are not grievous to those who love Him. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. In practical ways, we overcome the world. We keep His commandments. It's not hard to overcome the world unless you love the world. Amen? It's not hard to overcome the world unless you're lusting after the world. It's not hard to overcome the world when you love God and keep His commandments. He that is born of God loves God. He that is born of God loves God's people. He that is born of God says His commandments are not grievous. He that is born of God hungers and thirsts after righteousness. It's not hard to overcome the world when you feel that way. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Those who are born of God, those who love His commandments, those who love Him that begat and love Him that is begotten of Him, those who have a believe that God is and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him, they believe that and they believe His word, it's not hard to overcome the world. The victory is our faith. It's all up here. The battle's right here. If you don't believe, then you're going to struggle to overcome the world. Because, hey, the world is here and the world is now. You can see it. You can touch it. You can feel it. It's offering you the gratification of your desires, of your carnal nature. It's offering you praise. It's offering you glory. It's offering you acceptance. It's offering you a thrill. It's offering you pleasures. It's offering you fame and fortune. Those things, you know, comforts and gadgets, things, possessions. Right here and now, and God is saying, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give you an eternal kingdom. But you can't see it, and you can't touch it. And so your faith is the victory. Do you believe God is, and that He is the rewarder of them that diligently seek Him? Do you believe there's going to be a judgment someday, and that God will reward the faithful with eternal glory and damn the unfaithful for their rebellion and obstinance? That's your victory right there. That's it. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? that the Jesus that walked on the earth, the person of Jesus, is indeed the very Son of God. Now, he's writing this in opposition to Gnostics, who didn't, they believed the Christ descended upon Jesus and then left him, and so Jesus was a mere man. He was not the Son of God, as that term is recognized scripturally. When Jesus declared himself to be the Son of God, the Jews took up stones to stone him for declaring himself that he was God. They understood, the Jews understood that the term Son of God meant that he was of God, that he was God, okay? The Messiah, the Logos, they understood all that. I mean, it's in the Old Testament, Psalm chapter 2. When God is speaking of his Son, the Jews understood the word the Son of God. They knew what that meant. It says in Psalm 2, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his Christ, his anointed. It means the same thing. The word Christ means anointed one. Saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. The Jews knew all that. But do you believe that the man, Christ Jesus, the man Jesus of Nazareth, was the Son of God? See, that's the issue here, because the Gnostics were denying that. And that's why he goes on to the next verse. The next verse reveals John's purpose. This is he that came by water and blood. Even Jesus, Messiah, even Jesus, the Anointed One. Not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. Now, what are we trying to prove here? What is the Spirit witnessing, and what's trying to be proved? Well, there's a number of different ideas on this verse, but this is in keeping with the context and the argument. John is showing that indeed this man, Jesus, came by water and blood. It wasn't the Son of God, the Christ, Jesus the Christ, did not descend upon a man and leave him. It was the Christ who came by water and shed blood. Now, what does the water and the blood mean? Okay? I'm going to read to you a couple different ideas here. And some people compare it with John 19, where John saw Jesus when they pierced his side and forthwith came out blood and water. Okay? And they say that there is some correlation between these two, although the water and the blood is mixed. The order is mixed. Here it says water and blood. And I'm going to read to you an interesting observation on this. Quote, this was evidently a natural effect of thus piercing the side. Such a flowing of blood and water makes it probable that the spear reached the heart, and if Jesus had not been, not before been dead, this would have closed his life. The heart is surrounded by a membrane called the pericardium. This membrane contains a serous matter or liquor resembling water, which prevents the surface of the heart from becoming dry by its continual motion. It was this which was pierced and from which the water flowed. The point of the spear also reached one of the ventricles of the heart, and the blood, yet warm, rushed forth, either mingled with or followed by the water of the pericardium, so as to appear to John to be blood and water flowing together. This was a natural effect and would follow in any other case. Commentators have almost uniformly supposed that this was significant, as, for example, that the blood was an emblem of the Eucharist and the water of baptism, or that the blood denoted justification and the water sanctification. But that this was the design, there is not the slightest evidence. It was strictly a natural result adduced by John to establish one fact on which the whole of Christianity turns, that he was truly dead. On this depends the doctrine of the atonement, of his resurrection, and all the prominent doctrines of religion. This fact it was of importance to prove, that it might not be pretended that he had only suffered a syncope or had fainted. This John established. He shows that those who were sent to hasten his death believed that he had expired, that then a soldier inflicted a wound which would have terminated life if he had not been already dead, and that the infliction of this wound was followed by the fullest proof that he had fully expired. On this fact he dwells with the interest which became a subject of so much importance to the world, and thus laid the foundation for undoubted assurance that the Lord Jesus died for the sins of men. That was Albert Barnes' comment on the subject on John 19, 34 and 35. Now, the only problem with that is that here he says, this is he that came by water. He didn't see, this is he that shed forth water and blood, but he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ. He says, not by water only, but by water and blood. Well, you would think that if someone was pierced, you'd say he shed forth not only blood, but blood and water, had that been the point of reference here. So I kind of doubt that that is what was in the mind of John, although he may have been referring to that in some way. Maybe both of these had a similar message in John's mind, and he was referring to it. But whether that be the case or not, let me tell you this. Cerinthus, a Gnostic, taught that the divine Logos, or Christ, descended upon Jesus at the baptism and departed again when Jesus was arrested, so that a mere man was born of Mary and a mere man suffered on the cross. St. John assures us that there was no such severance. The divine Son, Jesus Christ, came not only by water at his baptism, but by blood also at his death. That's in the pulpit commentary. Here's another quote. John came baptizing with water only. Jesus came baptizing with water and blood, in effect, in water which washed away sin through the efficacy of the blood. This interpretation explains the marked change of preposition. Jesus effected his work through the baptisms of water and blood, and it is by baptism in these elements that he comes to his followers. Now, basically that would be that John's argument is that Jesus did not just come to us through baptism. That's when his ministry was inaugurated. And the Spirit descended upon him, witnessing that this is the Son of God. But it wasn't by water only, it was by water and blood. In other words, he was still the Christ, he was still the same Son of God when he shed his blood. Okay? This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ. Not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. There may be another conclusion of that matter, verse 6, interpretation of what the water and the blood stand for, but I think these two are probably the closest. And whether John was here just trying to prove that Jesus had definitely died, or whether he was trying to prove that the Christ did not depart from Jesus before his death, which I think would make more sense in the light of the argument. Either one, Jesus came by water and blood. Now, I believe in verse 8 up here where it says, there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit and the water and the blood. These three agree in one. That the primary thought there is, look at chapter 4, verse 2. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. Okay? So, there were those who were attacking the fact that the Christ became flesh. The Logos became flesh. And so, John is arguing previously that the Logos became flesh. Now, maybe the water and the blood gushing from the side of Jesus proved that he was indeed a human being. They saw his innards, you know. He was a man. He wasn't just a phantom. or whether he was proving that the Christ did not depart from him before the shedding of the blood, but it was indeed the blood of the Christ that was shed. All of those would apply here, and so I'll let you chew on that one. Verse 7. Then, by the way, it says, and it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. The Spirit bore witness at his baptism, and the Spirit bore witness at his death. He yielded up the Spirit, and the people saw him. Into thy hands I commend my Spirit. They saw him have power over that. And so, for there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit, and the water, and the blood. And these agree in one, the testimony being that Jesus, the Christ, the Logos, came in the flesh. And he died. He shed his blood. The Logos died on the cross for the sins of man and rose again. Those facts must be believed. And John is stating, if they don't believe these particulars, they're not of God. That the Logos became flesh, the man Jesus of Nazareth. And he lived on this earth in a human body. That he died as a human form and shed blood to pay for the sins of the world and rose again. So this is the testimony of heaven and earth. Verse 9, if we receive the witness of men, now, that is not saying that it's wrong to receive the witness of men. Everybody knows that the mouth of two or three witnesses let every word be established. Okay? So we do indeed receive the witness of men. And John is saying, if indeed we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. God has a triune witness also. For this is the witness of God which he has testified of his Son. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. The record being that he became flesh. He was from God. He became flesh. He died. He shed blood in a human body. He rose again from the dead. And on that rests the hope of the believer, the true hope, the true gospel. And this is the record that God has given to us, eternal life. And this life is in his Son. You can't redefine Jesus and get that eternal life. Amen? You can't come up with another Jesus and expect to get this eternal life. It'd be like me borrowing one of Jesse's keys and trying to unlock my door. It is a key, no doubt. It may be the same brand, but it won't unlock my door. Okay? You can get a different Jesus. You can have one that was a phantom, never died. You can have the Muslim Jesus who never got crucified but escaped and somebody else was crucified. You can have the Gnostic Jesus that was a phantom or that never became a man, or that the Christ left him before he suffered, and whatever you want to do, but you're not going to have eternal life unless you have the Jesus that John preached. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. Does that mean that once I accept Jesus in my heart, that I have this eternal life and can never lose it, because then it wouldn't be eternal? Well, we've gone over that. That's foolishness. If I'm plugged into Jesus, the life flows through me. If I'm unplugged, the flow stops. I never become the source of life. I am either plugged into the life or I'm unplugged. I never become the source. I can never take that life and go my own way with it and do my own thing with it. Jesus is the life. If I'm in Christ, I have life. If I'm not in Christ, I cease to have life. Verse 13. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life. Because you've got the right one. Because you have the true gospel. Because we have testified to you what we have seen and heard, and we've shown you not only our witness, but God's witness of the facts of the case. And so therefore you know you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. And this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us. And if we know that He hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of Him. It's interesting that John, every time he speaks of assurance of salvation, he speaks of prayer and answered prayer. If you go back over to chapter 3, verse 19, "And hereby we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before Him. For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then have we confidence toward God, and whatsoever we ask, we receive of Him." Okay? So our relationship with God is directly connected to our communication with God. What relationship can you have with the Lord if you don't pray? What relationship could you have with your wife if you don't communicate? Not much. There's got to be communication. You've got to talk. And so he's saying here, when we have this assurance, when we have believed on the true God, and we have assurance that God is, and He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him, then we can have confidence in our prayer. We can pray and have confidence that He hears us. We can pray and have confidence that He is listening to my voice. You know, oftentimes I have encouraged myself, because I'll tell myself, you know, if I said something bad, I'd have no doubt that He heard me. I would have no doubt that He heard me and that I'm going to answer for it. So why should I doubt when I pray? When I petition Him, I know He hears me. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro to the whole earth. He knoweth our thoughts afar off. He knows what we are going to ask before we ask. So we need to pray with confidence, knowing that He hears us, thanking them that He hears us, and knowing that it's in His hands and we will have the petitions that we desire. Maybe not exactly the way we thought, but God will answer. He answers prayer. I've seen it. I've experienced it. I don't doubt it. Now verse 16 is another, on the same line of prayer, he deals with something that is relevant here. "If a man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for him that sinneth not unto death." Now he's dealing with prayer here, right? The context is praying, and knowing we have the petitions. So he says, we need to intercede for our brothers. But then he goes on to say, "There is a sin unto death, I do not say that he shall pray for it." In other words, there is a time when you will not get your petition answered. There is a prayer that you need not bother praying. I'm not telling you. I'm telling you to pray, and I'm telling you to pray for a brother, telling you to pray for a brother who's fallen, but there is a sin unto death. I'm not saying that you need to, I'm not encouraging you or telling you to confidently pray for that. Now what is that? He says all unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death. What is this sin unto death? Well, I want to compare with a couple verses here. James 5:19, one we know. "Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth," okay, this is in the Greek, in the passive. "If any of you do err," passive, "from the truth, and one convert him," okay, that would be through prayer and through speaking with him, "let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death, and shall hide a multitude of sins." This is the same thing John's talking about. If a man see his brother sin or err not unto death, he shall ask, he shall pray, he shall get involved, and he shall give him life for him that sinneth not unto death. He'll save his soul from death. Okay? Now, turn to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 5, or 6 rather. I'm going to read just sections here, so the gist is easily seen. "Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection. And this will we do if God permits." Why would God not permit someone to go on to perfection? "For it is impossible for those who are once enlightened if they shall fall away. That fall away is not in the passive tense in the Greek. It's active. If they should deliberately turn away is what it really means. Okay? The fall is not passive. It sounds passive, but it's not passive in the Greek. This error in James is passive. This is active in the Greek. If they shall turn away to renew them, it's impossible for those who were once enlightened, if they shall turn away, to renew them again unto repentance. It's impossible to renew them again unto repentance. Why? Seeing they crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. There is a line that you can cross. There is a line that can be crossed where God will not permit repentance. That's scary. 2 Thessalonians 2 speaks of this. People who presume upon God's grace when they have a lot of light are playing with fire. In verse 10 in chapter 2, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness, and then they perish because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. They deliberately rejected the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned, who believed not. They had a chance. Who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. They had tasted of the Word of God, they had great light, they may have already, in Hebrews, it's obvious, the man had received the new birth. He had been partaker of the Holy Ghost. They had tasted the Word, the power of the world to come. Paul employs every possible way of telling you, this person had it! And still people say, oh, I don't think he ever had it. It says here, for those who are once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift, were made partakers of the Holy Ghost, have tasted the good word of God, the power of the world to come, what else could he have said? For some people, if he'd have said, for those who had it, you know? But Paul used even more sure terms. You know, you're not a partaker of the Holy Ghost unless you partake of the Holy Ghost. This word, have tasted the good word of God, is the same word where, and tasted the heavenly gift. That's the same word where it says Jesus tasted death for every man. Now, did he or didn't he? You know? Did they taste the heavenly gift or not? If they shall fall away. You can't fall away if you never were there. Did you ever fall off a ladder you never climbed up on? Kind of hard, wouldn't it? These people, it says here in verse 7 of Hebrews 6, for the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it, and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing of God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. So they both received the same rain, but they brought forth a different product. And that's the whole idea of the passage. Paul is encouraging them, don't stop short. Continue on, that you might be a partaker. Now let me go back here quickly. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So the whole idea is, you've got to keep going. You've become dull of hearing. I'm warning you what's going to happen if you don't repent of this and get going again. You could cross a line where God would not permit you to go on. So, John says here, if indeed someone has had full light and deliberately turned back and renounced Christ, he says, I'm not saying that your prayers are going to be effective there. Now, being that we don't know for sure what light they had and where the line is, I believe we should certainly intercede and pray for our brother. But I believe at the same time that as you intercede and pray for your brother who is fallen, that there will come a time when their fruit will become more manifest, and the Spirit of God will not burden you anymore to pray to that. You will sense in your spirit, it's hopeless. There's no hope. John's saying, if we know that we have, that He hears us, then we know we have the petitions. He says, except in this case. I'm not guaranteeing you that God will answer this prayer. Because there's a line that can be crossed where God will not answer that prayer. All unrighteousness is sin. And there is a sin not unto death. In John, he wrote here, he said, my little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. But there is a sin unto death. And I believe that the rejection of Christ and turning back after having full light. You know, to whom, the more light you have, I would not have to go as far as some people to cross that line. Because to whom much is given, much is required. A new Christian, God may let them go quite a ways before they would cross that line, but I don't believe He'd let me go very far. I know too much. I've seen too much. I've received too much. That's my personal belief on the subject. Verse 18, we know that whosoever is born of God doesn't practice sin. Sinneth not. Same thing He said back in chapter 3. He that's born of God is not going to live in sin. But he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. You know what? The Bible says, submit yourself therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. So it's not keeping yourself from the wicked one, he touch you not, is not that hard. I'll tell you who he can touch. He can touch the one that did not submit themselves therefore to God and did not resist. Well, whose fault is that? The devil can't just trample on you against your will, can he? If you submit yourself therefore to God, resist the devil, he will flee from you. Two part deal here. Don't just resist the devil. Submit yourself to God. There is your power. Then you can resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And if you are born of God, you're going to want to submit to God, and you're going to want to resist the devil. If you don't want to submit to God, and you don't want to resist the devil, then we take it that you're not born of God. And that's why you are living in sin. The wicked one is touching you. The wicked one has full access to you. Verse 19, and we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. Can you imagine what people would think of us if we said that? And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. You Pharisee. You, holier than thou. You're no better than anybody else. We've heard it. We've all heard it. Hey, facts are facts. You know? If I'm striving harder to be holy than you are, then there's a good chance I'm holier than thou. I may not have a bad attitude about it. God forbid that I would. God forbid that I should think it was me and not Him in me. But facts are facts. And if you're not striving to separate yourself and live holy, then you're not holy. And the world is someone said that they, after coming here, the world became a vile place. Well, God forbid that you should think anything else. John said, we know that we are of God. And the whole world lieth in wickedness. The whole world out there is lying in wickedness. These are the simple facts of the case. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding. He's given us eyes. We can see the wickedness. And by the way, if you get in a Christian body of believers and you start hearing the Word of God and you start living holy, the world's going to look wicked. It's going to look vile. But you start running around with Him out there and it don't look so bad after all. That we may know Him that is true and we are in Him that is true, even in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Keep yourselves from any other God, any other Christ, any other Jesus. Keep yourselves from idols. This is the true God. John has described the Spirit of God. It's very practical. He's given us many tests, many points that we must believe and agree upon if we're going to have the true God and His Son, Jesus Christ. We must believe that we don't know anything about love until we love God and keep His commandments. We must believe that if we say we know Him and we don't keep His commandments, we're a liar. And anybody else who says, I know Him and doesn't keep His commandments, they're a liar. The truth isn't in Him. They don't understand. We know that the world doesn't want to hear what we have to say because we're of God. If the world hears us, good chance we are of the world. There's so many tests in 1 John. This is the true God. And to think that a Baptist preacher said of me, as long as he's stuck in 1 John, there's no hope for him. You know why? Because the man was a Gnostic. And Gnostics don't like 1 John. Gnostics don't like 1 John. Antinomians don't like 1 John. And thank God I'm still stuck in 1 John. 1 John is very clear, very practical. 1 John...